It is great to be here, and I do want to thank you for the church's generosity in terms of those scholarships. As all of you know, education is not inexpensive today, and so all of these kind of scholarships and bursaries that we can offer our students are hugely beneficial. And I, too, am highly impressed with that level of scripture memory demonstrated by this young man. That really struck me. As you heard from Phil, we spent a number of years in Botswana, Africa, and one of the interesting pieces there, the churches that we worked with, actually a good number of the leaders were preliterate or illiterate. They didn't know how to read or write, but they had incredible amounts of scripture memorized. And I remember on more than a few occasions in church when a younger person would have been reading from the biblical text and they made a mistake in their reading, and one of the older people in the church who didn't know how to read but had memorized entire books of the Bible would correct this younger person. And so it really struck me as to just the power of God's Word when we memorize and let it penetrate deep into our being. Now, I love this little announcement that you've got going on here about God is calling you, but not on your cell phone. And it struck me because our kind of motto at Columbia is explore your calling. And we do definitely believe that God has a calling on all of our lives. Sometimes we think that's only for pastors or for missionaries, but really it applies to every Christian. Jesus, first of all, calls us into a relationship with himself, and then secondly, calls us into ministry. And we have that classic story of where he called Peter and his brother John, right? And then where they were fishermen, first of all, but then he says, no, I'm calling you to be fishers of men. And so all of us have a calling. And it can come in strange ways. Perhaps it will come to you over your cell phone at some point. I don't know. But I wasn't intending on sharing this, but I will anyway. The way we ended up in Botswana is actually a bit of an interesting story. We were thinking, we had a sense of call into cross-cultural ministry. We were thinking Africa was a possibility, but we're really unsure as to exactly where it was that God wanted us to go. During a period of time when we were really praying about this matter, I was also reading a book. And it was a book of a biography of a missionary who went to Cambodia in 1971, which, if you know your history, Cambodia was a pretty conflicted place in 1971. It wouldn't be the place that most of us would choose to go as a missionary. Well, the reason this person ended up going there is that he'd been praying about either Cambodia or Czechoslovakia. And he was stuck. He didn't know where he was supposed to go. And he said, Lord, you've got to show me tomorrow, which I'm not sure is the very best thing to do, is to require God to answer that quickly. But the next day, National Geographic arrived on his doorstep, and it was all on Cambodia. And he took that as a sign that he was to go to Cambodia. And he went, and he had quite an interesting ministry while he was there, very fruitful. Well, I was reading this book. And sure enough, from our mission agency, from Mennonite Brethren Missions, there came a flyer that said, there's an opening to teach the Bible and to train pastors in Botswana, Africa. And I said to my wife, I think this is it. I think this is where God wants us to go. And she says, whoa, hang on a second. We were pastoring at the time in northern British Columbia. We need to pray about this. We really need to seek God. And of course, like I said, I've just been reading this book about this guy who's National Geographic. You know, that was the way it was determined. Well, sure, we as a family, I've been fascinated with National Geographic magazine for years, and we had a subscription. And it wasn't the next day, but the day after, the December 1991 issue of National Geographic arrived in our mailbox. And if you ever get a copy of it, you'll see that the entire edition is about the country of Botswana. And I don't know what to make of that. Does God call people to different places around the world through the editors of National Geographic? I kind of doubt that's the way it exactly works, but that's what led actually partially to our ending up spending 12 years in Botswana. So God works in mysterious ways, and we need to be open to his calling. Well, that wasn't the subject I was planning on speaking on here today, so I will get into my text shortly. I do want to mention again, if you want to hear anything more about Columbia and what's happening at the college, I'll be happy to speak to you in the foyer after the service. We have 420 students there this year, 11 different programs coming from all over Canada and around the world. It's a tremendous student body. Our first year enrollment is up 10% this year. We're at almost 200 new students. Great opportunities for faith formation, for setting a foundation for life. New programs that help transfer directly into public institutions. If you want to do a year or two at Columbia and then go into University of the Fraser Valley or SFU or some of the other schools, there are great opportunities to connect in that way. So I'd love to talk to you more. I'll tell a couple stories about Columbia students during the course of this sermon, but I do want to get into our text for this morning. And my subject is one that I think has increasingly become important in our culture today. That is identity formation. Many people in this world are obsessed with this question, who am I? Now, in many parts of the world, one's personal identity is largely established by the larger community to which a person belongs. In other words, who you are is determined by your family, by your ethnic community, whatever the case may be. But in our highly individualistic and socially disconnected Western world, we are told to figure it out on our own, while at the same time, we are bombarded with messages that want us to conform to certain popular images. We're to be rich or powerful or cool or sexy or smart or glamorous. There is an authenticity narrative. Yeah, it's working. Look at that. An authenticity narrative that has been created that tells us to be true to ourselves. That's the most important value. On the internet, people now manage the face that they show the world as they display themselves publicly and somewhat permanently in front of a watching audience. Facebook, right? I mean, that's the classic example. Many engage in identity politics in an effort to assert power and to control the actions of others we identify within our particular group. Now, this effort is inherently unstable. People know that their attempts to construct their own reality or their own identity are fragile, and that they're unable to provide any lasting meaning or hope. Now, although it may appear that we are able to choose our own identities, it's not really the case. Our culture, the media, and many public institutions are trying to sell us a story. And it's a story that is focused on the self. And you know this. You've heard it oftentimes. We focus on self-reliance, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence. A while back, I heard someone sum it up nicely in three words. Me, more, now. It's all about me. I want more, and I want it now. That's the message that our world is preaching at us. And the result is a fixation with identity formation issues and gender politics. In his book, The Vertical Self, Mark Sayers illustrates this point by means of a fictionalized character named Dale. Dale hates his job as a store manager and has recently quit serving as a youth small group leader at his church, because, as he put it in his words, it just wasn't doing it for him anymore. Dale is frustrated with the various masks he wears. Sometimes he's Christian Dale, while other times he's party Dale. Charming Dale knows how to impress girls, but when he gets into a relationship, he turns into insecure Dale, and things fall apart. Dale doesn't know who he is, and because he receives so many conflicting messages from the world around him, he feels anxious and depressed. The cultural ramifications are huge. As Mark Sayers says, you can read it on the PowerPoint here, we have now entered a new age of anxiety about who we are. People find themselves in situations of constant self-questioning and self-examination. People are told to find themselves, but with no solid ground on which to establish a sense of meaning or purpose. And so, to discover a sense of identity, individuals must constantly reinvent themselves. No wonder so many people in our culture are so messed up. They don't know who they are. So why am I telling you this? It might sound a little bit depressing. Now, my point is that the church needs to realize that we are living in an isolated, fragmented, and polarized culture that is consumed with these questions of identity and purpose. And yet, they seem to lack a center from which to work with and to understand themselves. People are drowning in confusion and self-doubt. But we as Christians are not without hope. There is a foundation for building an identity that reflects the image of the one who created us. If we are to experience life with meaning and true freedom, then we need to change our perspective from looking at the world around us for answers and instead set our hearts on Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Together with God's people, we can learn what it means to become the humans that God created us to be. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first four verses. We're going to just walk through this passage of Colossians 3, verses 1 to 14 this morning. But I want to do this at a section at a time. Starting then in verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, one of the things about our current culture that I find both interesting and somewhat alarming is the growing sense of apathy and hopelessness in the general population, but especially among our youth and young adults. In a society where we enjoy a higher standard of living than at any time in human history, where we eat better, where we have better health care, where we have more recreational time, and exponentially greater access to information than ever before, multitudes of people are stressed out, fearful, and hopeless. Why is this? We see a type of whatever attitude that is characterized by a lack of meaning, an inner emptiness, or what some call an existential vacuum. Those raised on radical secularism and scientific atheism are faced with bleak prospects. In his book, Radical Hope, Resurrection Faith in a Hurting World, Pastor Chris Price, who also happens to be a Columbia Bible College graduate, he has written the following. In an atheistic universe, death ultimately wins and love ultimately loses. And that's our culture today. Let me repeat that. In an atheistic universe, death ultimately wins and love ultimately loses. Count the cost, deny God, then deny yourself and all the significance of your loves and losses and follow me into oblivion. That's the message of this world. Gain the world and lose your soul and then lose the world too. The story ends here. What a dismal picture. But ultimately, that's where our society is heading. Ours has become a culture of death and hopelessness. In response, many people look to both their inner thoughts and emotions as well as to our culture to help them create this elusive image. But we, as Christians, need to set our minds and our hearts on the things above, to set our minds on Christ, who is our life. Our passage begins with a reference to Christ's resurrection. We've been raised with Christ. This is the event that changed human history and that now has the potential to change the life of every human being. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we no longer need to be slaves to our sinful nature. Because of the resurrection, anything is possible. Our lives can change. We, of course, continue to live on earth in our human bodies, but we have been empowered to embark on a new way of life. Since those who follow Jesus share in his risen life, our interests and our concerns now reflect God's purpose and mission. We're no longer stuck in old patterns of thinking and living. Our perspective fundamentally changes from one focused on self-centered pursuits to a mindset fixed on the things of God. At Columbia this year, our theme is the gospel changes everything. That's what the reality of Christ's resurrection means. If we had time for a closer study of Colossians, we would find that the Apostle Paul was combating a type of false teaching that threatened to derail the Colossian church. He emphasized the person and work of Jesus Christ as the answer to a philosophy that was self-centered, deceptive, and hopeless. Paul emphasizes this point in Colossians chapter 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, so much could be said about these verses, but I just want to focus on that brief declaration, Christ, who is your life. If you skip down to the end of verse 11, Paul claims that Christ is all and is in all. Throughout this letter, Paul keeps driving home the point that Jesus is the center point, the foundation, the hope for believers. Why? Because Jesus not only reconciles us with God, forgives our sin, and frees us from the power of evil. Jesus does all of that. But in his life, death, and resurrection, he is our model for what it means to become truly human as God intends for us. He provides the foundation for true life. Sometimes we read scripture and we struggle to make the connection to our current situation. The hollow and deceptive philosophies that threatened the Colossian believers were quite different from what we face today. But I would argue that our challenge is no less difficult. We talk about finding our identity in Christ, but what does that actually look like? And I want to share a couple of stories from two Columbia students. The first is about Justin. Justin lost his father to suicide when he was just a 10-year-old boy. Of course, he was devastated at this point in his life, but he recognized that he now needed to step up and take responsibility within his family. In his own words, he thought that he needed to become a man for his mother and for his two sisters. At age 15, he started volunteering for the fire department in the Salmon Arm area in central British Columbia. And now at 21 years of age, he is already training firefighters. He's at Columbia because he has sensed a call to full-time ministry. When I asked him what kept him going during those really difficult years, his teenage years, after he had lost his father, he mentioned two things. First, he believes that God has a purpose for his life. When Christ, who is your life, the Colossian passage. And he wants to find out what that purpose for his life is and then see it fulfilled. Now, the second thing that kept him going was not a thing, but a person, his grandfather. And his grandfather is his hero. Every time he was feeling down, he talked to his grandfather, who kept encouraging him and challenging him to follow Jesus and to do the things that he didn't even think he possibly could. Another one of our students is named Jessica. And she told me of her story, facing a devastating back injury at the age of 16. This injury brought her dreams of becoming a professional ballerina to a screeching halt. At the same time, when she was 16, her parents divorced, leaving her devastated and vulnerable. Now at Columbia, she embodies a passion for sharing the love of Jesus and for studying God's word. When asked about her future, she does not respond with bitterness over her injury, but instead she envisions forming a dance company that solely performs works based on scripture truths. Her goal is to bring God's love into a self-centered world. And she's also thinking about becoming a pastor in the future. What kept her going? God met her at her point of need and enabled her to become more mature for the sake of her younger sisters and to hold fast to the Christian truth that she was raised with. She tells of her church family and the way they encouraged, supported, and gave her opportunities to develop her gifts, talents, and leadership skills. Similar to the story of Justin, the firefighter I just mentioned, God has given this young woman a new sense of life and purpose that is focused more on serving others than serving herself. Let me just switch gears for a moment here, and I'd like you to think with me about the idea of baptism. Perhaps some here are not so familiar with that practice. In our tradition, those who have committed themselves to following Jesus enter a pool of water, and before the gathered community, the church, they testify to their faith in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the source of their salvation. Then they are submersed into the water and raised back up again. The Apostle Paul uses this imagery in Colossians 2, verse 12. He writes there, "Having been buried with him," that is Christ Jesus in baptism, "in which you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This ritual demonstrates our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, a death to the old way of life and a rising up into a new, transformed reality. Many today reject this idea of dying to self and being raised to newness of life. They've adopted this narrative of authenticity. Wanting to be themselves, they embrace their earthly nature, even those aspects that actually need to be put to death. Individual freedom, self-definition, self-expression, and self-satisfaction have become the highest goods. Oh, I got a little behind there. If you have your Bibles, turn to verses 5 to 9, and I'll just quickly read this passage. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the way you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." In these verses, Paul provides us with two lists of what needs to be put to death, what needs to be stripped away from our lives. We don't have time to unpack each one of these descriptive lists, but I just want to briefly highlight a couple of things. At the end of verse 5, Paul declares that greed is, in effect, idolatry. Now, really? I think most of us, when we think about idolatry, we would think it's about statues of created things and the worship of those statues. But actually, it's much more. Greed is setting up ourselves or anything in opposition to God. It's removing God from the center of our lives, with the result that everyone and everything around us becomes an object that is supposed to satisfy us. This list in verse 5 illustrates what that looks like. Sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, and greed. It's all idolatry. And the second list in verse 8 highlights the way that our sinful nature creates relational chaos. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and deceit. Why do we entertain these emotions and engage in these behaviors? Because we want our own way. A number of years ago, my wife gave me a little wall hanging, and on it, it said this: "When a man is wrong and won't admit it, he gets angry." I think she might have been trying to make a point to me, but I've often recalled that reality when I'm feeling frustrated. Back to the text. In verse 7, Paul makes a simple yet profound observation. You used to walk in those ways, in the life you once lived. That's who they were. That was their past identity. Before committing to Christ, their life was characterized by such evil passions. They were spiritually dead. Our challenge today is that we live in a culture that argues for the adoption of those desires and passions. In our brave new world, we are supposed to celebrate our sins instead of rejecting them. In effect, we become slaves to these base instincts and evil powers of this world. People think they are free when in reality they've actually lost the capacity to choose. Once again, Mark Sayers puts it well. Worship God and become like Him. Worship other things and become them. I want to conclude then by reading these final verses of this passage. Verses 10 to 14. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Transformation, change, healing is possible. We're not stuck in our sin and self-centeredness. In Christ, we are called to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its Creator. We are transported back to Genesis chapter 1. And we must never forget that the gospel, the good news, begins in Genesis 1 with the declaration that humanity has been created in the image of God and then declared good. Amen? I hope that's what we understand. It begins with God's original good creation. But Paul challenges us to recognize that some things need to be put to death. Kara McCaw, one of our Columbia students, reflected on her experience in the following way. My time at Columbia has been a time spent focused on my relationship with God, my Creator, and the value I have simply because I am a child of God. This time has allowed me to process through my loss and through my sin and let God redeem my brokenness and see it transformed into something beautiful that I can glorify Him with and use to encourage others. My past few years at CBC have been spent in a loving, caring, Christ-centered community, full of people supporting me as I seek to be refined, to bless others with the gifts God has given me. I am seeking to follow or to allow Christ's light to shine through me. How does transformation into the image of our Creator happen? How can a person make the right choices? It's not just a matter of willpower. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. God, our Creator, is constantly renewing us into His image. We, as the body of Christ, are also being shaped into something new. This isn't just about the individual. It's also about us as the community. Look at verses 11 and 12. God is creating a new community, obliterating all racial, religious, cultural, and social distinctions. In Galatians 3, Paul provides a similar list where he includes the removal of the male-female gender division as well. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal before Christ. And I would say the same is true for when we encounter the risen Jesus at the empty tomb. We need each other. These distinctions no longer have any significance as we realize that Christ is everything and that He dwells in all who embrace Him. Christ is all and Christ is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that is our identity as Christians, brothers and sisters. God's people, holy and dearly loved. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we thank you.